The second Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch wears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Harry. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to Christ Church. I think, as most of you know, our senior minister, Keith Paulus, is away for some weeks of vacation this summer with his family. My name is Mark Hastings. I'm a member of the congregation, and it's my privilege to speak to you this morning. Here at Christ Church for the summer, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And that's not something Timothy and I came up with. That's under the direction of our senior minister, Keith. In Psalm 119, the scripture says this, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that you would help us now to delight in your word as much as in all riches. Help us to meditate deeply on your precepts, to fix our eyes on your ways. May we not forget your word, but remember it this day and all our days. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is, among other things, the story of our Lord's conflict with Israel. You'll remember that he began his ministry in the far north of Israel in Galilee, and his early preaching was the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He taught the people of Israel with authority. Think the Sermon on the Mount. He healed the sick among them, delivered them from demonic oppression, and called his first disciples from among them. He also forgave the sins of the paralytic, as we saw last week, and healed him. At the same time, tensions are beginning to mount between Jesus and the religious leaders of the people, the scribes and Pharisees. And as we read on in this gospel, we'll see that the tensions only increase until our Lord's final rejection and crucifixion. And the conflict stems in large measure because in and through our Lord's words and works, his proclamation and deeds of power, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That time the prophets dreamed of and preached of. A new day was dawning. Things would be different. It's a time of transition from the old covenant to the new, the days spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is doing a new thing. So again, this gospel is the story of our Lord's conflict with Israel. And that conflict, that tension, is apparent in both sections of our passage this morning. The calling of Matthew and the question about fasting. So let's reread verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. So Jesus is back near Capernaum, his base of operations, having just healed the paralytic and taken it upon himself to forgive the man's sins on his own authority, as if he were God, something that the scribes present viewed as blasphemy. And this is the very beginning of our Lord's conflict with the religious leaders. And Jesus, as I said, is near Capernaum. That's a deduction from the presence of a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, Matthew is identified later as a tax collector. Now, taxes have been with us for a long time. Taxes of various kinds were assessed in the Roman Empire in those days, and it's likely that Matthew's tax booth was on the edge of the city of Capernaum, where taxes were demanded for goods passing into Galilee from the other side of the lake. Ultimately, then, Matthew, though a Jew, was actually in the service of Rome. He collected taxes for the Romans. Because of this, Jewish tax collectors like him were regarded by other Jews as unpatriotic, and were therefore despised. They also had frequent contact with Gentiles, and so were viewed as ritually unclean. And given the existing economic system, extortion and bribes were really an inevitable part of the job. And that's why, in the Gospels, tax collectors and sinners are often lumped together. Tax collectors were undesirable and disreputable people. That's Matthew. Undesirable, disreputable, someone a good Jew simply wouldn't associate with. And Jesus called him and said, Follow me, which is both invitation and command. Now, Matthew's not the first man Jesus called in this gospel. You may recall back in chapter 4 that Jesus called his first disciples, just four men initially. Simon Peter, that's one. Andrew, that's two, and then James and John, 3 and 4. Follow me, he said, and they did. And now Jesus calls Matthew, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Remember, Jesus has just healed the paralytic and forgiven him his sins, and now he embarks on his central mission of calling sinners to himself, calling sinners to leave their old way of life and trust him for a new one. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, we read that Matthew actually left everything to follow Jesus. He left everything. And some are called to leave all, to leave behind a whole way of life to follow Jesus. The late Scottish commentator William Barclay says memorably that Matthew lost a comfortable job but found a destiny, lost a good income but found honor. Lost a comfortable security, but found an adventure the like of which he had never dreamed. Now we know from chapter 10 that Matthew the tax collector became one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles who gathered around Jesus, becoming the nucleus of a new community, the new covenant people of God. So Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. He healed the sick, he cast out demons, he forgave sinners. But he also made disciples, followers. And that was an essential part of his mission. And note here, he didn't call them. He didn't call people by groups or group characteristics. He didn't say to tax collectors, all you tax collectors, follow me. All you fishermen, follow me. He didn't do that. He called his disciples by name, individually. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, Ashley, Julio. He calls people by name. And our Lord does not just call people as individuals to remain isolated individuals. He also shapes them, shapes us, into a community that he identifies as his family. In chapter 12, verses 46 through 49 of the same gospel, the scripture says this: "While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus calls those who follow him and identifies them as his family. Now, in this very gospel, our Lord's instructions to the disciples concentrate not only on their relationships with him, but also on their relationships with each other. You see, the mission of Jesus in this gospel includes building the church, and the foundation for the church is to be found in the community of those he's called to follow him. Now, not all are called by Jesus in the same way. Matthew evidently was called to leave all behind and to travel full-time with Jesus, becoming the nucleus of a new community. Others, though, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, well, they were also called to follow, but to do so by remaining in their home villages and even in their existing occupations. But all are called to follow, to be a disciple. And to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, means continually to be bound to the unique historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. There's no other way to be a Christian, to be a disciple, than to learn continually from Jesus, to be his pupil, to obey him, to follow him, to give full allegiance to him, to be devoted to him, and all without knowing where it's all going to lead. We don't know where it's all going to lead once we begin to follow. I think Matthew could hardly imagine that he went from being a tax collector to being one of the 12 apostles, his name enshrined in Holy Writ forever. The command, "Follow me," is an invitation to follow, to join with the most wonderful person who's ever lived, who still lives, this one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, this one who calls us friend. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Jesus calls us friend. And again, we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus, not a pastor, not another Christian leader, not a political party or a politician, not an ideology, not a denomination. We follow Jesus. We learn from him. We're devoted to him. "Follow me," Jesus said to Matthew, and he rose and followed him. And Matthew left everything, Luke tells us, left everything to follow. But this leaving for Matthew was not made in a spirit of resignation, as of a man doing what he knew was right, but saddened by the cost, as someone once said. Now, I don't know what C.S. Lewis meant exactly, but when he was converted, he described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. That's not Matthew. That is not Matthew. Look at down at verse 10. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." In the parallel account in Luke, we're told that it was Matthew himself who made a great feast at his own home. He celebrated becoming a disciple. He celebrated becoming a disciple with a banquet at which many of the guests were frankly as disreputable as he himself had been. What a banquet it must have been. Good food, no doubt, and had a lot of sketchy people. But he celebrated becoming a disciple and invited his friends to meet Jesus, the man he was following now. But this banquet, this feast, this causes consternation for the Pharisees, who drop by not to join the feast, but to cast a critical eye upon it. Then we have to wonder, are we more like the Pharisees, or are we more like Jesus? They come to question, to cast a critical eye. And their question to our Lord's disciples is, I think, more accusation than inquiry. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It'd be great to know the tone of voice with which they asked that question. After all, a religious leader, a self-styled rabbi and teacher, shouldn't do that, they think. Now, we've already mentioned tax collectors and how disreputable they were. What about sinners? Who are these people? We often see this in quotes in the New Testament. Well, sinners is a term that can apply to common Jewish people who simply fail to keep the Pharisaic rules and traditions about tithing and ritual purity. But it's also a term that's used more broadly of the immoral, of heretics, and of Gentiles. So, a pretty disreputable group that Jesus and his disciples were feasting with. Now, why was this an affront to the Pharisees? Well, in the first century, much like today, eating with others, reclining at table, as the scriptures call it, was symbolic of friendship and intimacy and unity. And people generally invited their social and religious and economic equals, much like we do today. Jesus, though, challenged those practices again and again, challenged those boundaries by eating essentially with anyone who would eat with him. At his table, people were offered reconciliation with God, spiritual abundance in addition to food. A new day had indeed dawned. The kingdom was at hand. For the Pharisees, though, well, Jesus and his disciples, you know, you're risking a ritual contamination by associating with the unclean, the irreligious, the immoral. You shouldn't be eating with those people. Jesus hears the Pharisees' question, and he responds with a proverb and a call to a deeper reflection on a word found in Hosea's prophecy, the minor prophet Hosea. The proverb, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," reminds us of our Lord's central ministry. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. His central ministry then, the forgiveness of sin, meant that he had to entangle himself with sinners. He had to entangle himself with sinners. After all, he came to call the despised, the disreputable, the self-righteous, the repugnant elements of Israelite society. That was his messianic mission. And that mission continues today, in and through the church, in and through disciples, in and through people just like you and me. Jesus came, as he says in verse 13, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now we know that no one is righteous, not even one, as the scripture says, and certainly not the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees, they're not righteous enough, Jesus says. The truth is, no one is exempt from the call to repent. All are in need of mercy. Religious leaders, tax collectors and sinners, people who wear nice clothes and work in office towers, people who clean the streets. All are needing to repent. All are in need of mercy. All humanity is in need of mercy. The call to repent is a call to everyone. Friends, Jesus attends to sinners like a doctor attends to the sick. Messiah's mission, then, is characterized by grace, by a pursuit of the lost, a pursuit of sinners. In the quotation from Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," implies that if the religious leaders truly understood God's word there, they would understand God's preference for mercy. his preference for mercy, and they wouldn't be so quick to judge others. You know, compassion is the emotion in the Gospels that Jesus has most frequently. It's compassion. It's not judgment. It's mercy. If the Pharisees understood this, he says, go and learn what this means. It's not apparent on a surface reading, perhaps, but deeper study will yield the result. They would understand God's preference for mercy. Now, the Pharisees know that tax collectors and sinners are far from God, yet they made no effort to draw them near. None. They observed religious formalities, yes, but lost the heart of biblical religion. And to that extent, they are aligned with the apostates condemned by Hosea. And that's a danger for us as well, observing formalities, but losing the gospel. Friends, ministering to outcasts, to the disreputable, is, metaphorically speaking, being a physician to those who are sick. That was Messiah's mission, and it's been the mission of his people ever since. Now let's turn to the matter of fasting, verses 14 through 17. Still at Matthew's feast, perhaps, Jesus is approached by disciples of John the Baptist. And you remember John the Baptist. John was an ascetic, right? He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. His disciples come to Jesus and they ask, you know, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Why is that? Now, perhaps their question was prompted by the look of Matthew's dining room. Jesus and others are feasting, and these guys come along to question that. Now, there was one required fast for Israel in Old Testament times, the annual Day of Atonement that you read about in Leviticus. And there were periodic fasts in the Old Testament as well. Think of Esther calling for a fast before she went in to see the king, or Nehemiah calling for a fast in his day, or the fasting that took place upon the death of Saul and Jonathan. They're fasting for periodic reasons, special occasions, but only one mandated fast, the Day of Atonement. By the time the New Testament period is at hand, the Pharisees were usually fasting regularly, twice a week. And apparently John's disciples were aligned with this practice. They too fasted. But Jesus' practice is different, and he explains. He argues first from propriety. In some sense, now I know he's not asking questions of John's disciples, but in some sense, his implied questions to John's followers are, do you know what time it is? Do you know where we are in redemptive history? Have you heard my early preaching? It was identical with John's, someone you claim to follow. He said and I said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the call to repentance was a common enough prophetic demand. There's nothing new about that. But the reason for repentance is new. Repent for or because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As one commentator put it, it's wedding time in redemptive history. The bridegroom of Israel has come. Everything is going to be different. It's not a time for fasting. That would be inappropriate. It doesn't fit. Who fasts at a wedding? The time for fasting will come, but it's not now. Now is the time to celebrate. See what Jesus is doing here. He's making a remarkable claim about himself. His coming is the turning point in redemptive history. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's cause for celebration, not for mourning. Fasting is often associated with mourning. It's not a time for that. It's a time to celebrate. His presence is the dawning of the messianic age, and everything will be different, including the practice of the Jewish religion. Nothing is the same since Jesus came into the world. I'm sure many of you, I'm guessing many of you would know the name of the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. Scalia died a few years ago. Scalia was a very devout Italian Catholic. Went to Catholic high school here in New York, and then he went off to Georgetown University to study history. And as he was about to graduate, he had some oral final exam in the history department. And his teachers asked him, you know, Mr. Scalia, what is the most significant event in world history? He's a high school, a college senior, what does he know? But he struggled to find an answer. Maybe it's the American Revolution, maybe the French Revolution. Everything he came up with was wrong. And his teachers finally said, "No, Mr. Scalia, the most significant event in all of world history was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ." And they were right. It's a time to celebrate. Nothing is the same since the coming of Christ. Nothing. Now Jesus says in verse 15 there, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, from the wedding guests, and then they will fast. We know now what he was referring to. He was looking ahead to the cross in his departure. His incarnate presence, though, is a time for celebration. But fasting will be appropriate after his departure. And we see this as a spiritual practice down through church history, in the book of Acts and beyond. But we celebrate still, even if we fast. The Apostle Peter describes how even later believers regarded Jesus, whom not having seen you love, in whom, though not seeing him now but believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. The gospel brings joy to God's people. We fast, but we don't mourn except over our sin. So Jesus argues from propriety. It's not a time for fasting. But he also argues from principle. Some things must not be mixed. Some things must not be mixed. You don't patch an old garment with a new piece of unshrunk cloth. The point seems to be that the unshrunk cloth would tear the old garment when it shrunk at first washing. And you don't pour new wine, which is still fermenting, into an old wineskin, because the fermenting gases will burst the old skin. In other words, there is a fundamental incompatibility between Jesus' ministry and what came before, between the old covenant and the new. Well, that's not to say there's no continuity between Judaism and Christianity. There is, but there's something so radically new about the gospel. The time has come for a change. Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism, but to establish something new. And what that means is that the prevailing structures and forms of Old Testament religion are simply inadequate to the new reality, the new situation, the new revelation Jesus is introducing. Now, Matthew's gospel does not spell it all out, but there's a new covenant, and the old is therefore obsolete, as the book of Hebrews explains. There's a new priesthood. There's the passing away of the sacrificial system. There's the coming of the Holy Spirit and the replacement of the temple by Jesus himself. In short, the coming of Jesus means that all things are new, and the very structures and forms of the old revealed religion have to change. All of biblical revelation now comes to its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the reign of God, present in the words and works of Messiah Jesus, calls for a radical transformation of life and worship. New creation has begun. Jesus has brought to its fulfillment the age-old plan of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're living in the messianic age. Things are going to be different. And Jesus has called us to follow him, not just so we can go to heaven when we die, but because there's work to be done to be accomplished in this world for his glory. And friends, as we go out to follow this Jesus, to follow the Messiah, wherever he leads, let's do what Hebrews informs us to do, to run with perseverance the race set before us, keeping our hearts and eyes fixed on him, looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us afresh through the Scriptures and help us to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today and all the days of our lives. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.